You guys getting smart and starting to quiz each other before I get here? Should we grade this one just to make everybody know? That would be me. Precious Lord, we just thank you for your sweetness, Lord, and thank you for your power. And we ask you to bless these students, oh God. We just pray that your spirit would anoint this class again today. Lord, we just believe that your spirit will keep us, oh God. We just know that your power will give us the revelation we need, oh Lord. We just thank you for your kindness and your tenderness of your people, Lord. Your great loving kindness, Jesus. We're so dependent upon you. We just pray that your spirit will continually work with us and rule us well in yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Praise the Lord.
Okay.
Question number one. How is, or why and how is leaven a type of sin? Question number two, what's the typology of the stacking of the loaves? Of the 12 loaves, two stacks of six. At least some of it has one. Question two, what does showbread mean and imply? Question four, what's the symbolism of the number 12? And there's some scriptural examples of the usage of it besides this one. And I guess you already answered that now in question two. Okay. Then question, I'm on three now.
Four.
I want you to do this. The last thing I just said, I want you to name two other things in scripture that involve 12 as a symbolic number. Don't get out of Apocalypse. And that Apocalypse symbolic number. That'll be all of the questions. Originated in the scripture. Well, what's one of the main applications and the main uses of it? dead house number in class. We just touched on it for a minute. How's it? Right, they didn't have the heart paste when leaving Egypt, just a little bit. So putting leaven in the bread takes time for the bread to rise, and so they're spending time in sin when they don't need it, they want to get out of it. And if they hate sin, which is God does, then it won't take that much time with the bread rising. So that's one way that see leaven pointing to sin. It emphasizes that hate in leaving Egypt. All right, and the second question, what's the second question and the answer to it, John?
One of the most stacked is six. That's pretty much it. Christ's provision was plenty of bread, the completeness of 12.
Okay.
And two stacks would be double measures, and six without getting any
other. Okay, you want to add that, Rob?
I put the six, that would be the number of man, and 12 would be the number of heavenly perfection, which would be through God, and the abundance of the bread, which would symbolize the fellowship of communion between man and God.
Okay, actually 12 is the number of kingdom complete. Refers to God's kingdom. Now another aspect of this, and I wanted to bring up probably Mary will remember it. What do you have? Can you think of one thing that I haven't brought up specifically involved with two stacks? Right. There's Christ, just like the two silver sockets. There's that side of the covenant that Christ is mediating as the man's position, and that side of the covenant that Christ is mediating as the God's position. Of course, that has to double back or lay on top of the fact that six loaves for six of the tribes and another six for the other tribes. And there is a double application of a lot of the things that we see in general. If you hold one type all the way through, then you eliminate some other type that is at another angle of the thing. And what's the next question and the answer to it? Mary? Right, and what's the connotation of that? Well, you can sort of put it in your script. Yeah.
Because eternal life is that there's always an opportunity.
Okay, and that's because there's always a pleasure before God for man to have. In other words, just like if you had a guest in your house, whether it's a welcome man, was always open to guests, and so man has a continual position of welcome in the presence of God because of this bread, and on the basis of this bread, continually pleading for God, for you to approach God, pleading to God for you to approach God because of Christ. Okay, Mark, what's the next question?
The 12 disciples from the land.
Right.
The 12 tribes.
Right. 12 tribes.
12 kingdoms of God.
12 tribes, 12 foundation stones in the Jerusalem. 12 brothers. Of course, those are the heads of the tribes. 12 brothers. Let's go on now and look at the scriptures that clearly Christ is that food, heavenly food. Leviticus 24:9. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Backtrack a little bit. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. Thou shalt set them two rows, six on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. Thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by our perpetual statutes. So this is holy food. Holy food. Okay, Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. And in 1 Samuel 21, so the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day, put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. 1 Samuel 21, 6. So it's hallowed bread. It's heavenly food. Man shall eat angel food. John 6, 51 to 56. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I am the living bread which came down from heaven. So, symbolically then, this, the show bread is pointing to heavenly food, heavenly bread. Of course, that would make sense, because if it's God's household, then it's a heavenly household. And if you're a guest in that heavenly household, then the bread that's available for the house guest is going to be heavenly bread. Just like if you went up that beanstalk and went into the palace, you'd see great big coffee cups and great big plates and great big, you know, in the giant's household because he's a giant. So in God's household, everything is heavenly, like unto God. The bread is like unto God. The light is like unto God. The nature of everything is immortal, it's full of light, everything has got the attributes of God in the tabernacle. So when they made this, they used fine flour and oil and water and salt. Fine flour is Christ's holy light, as in his flesh. And the oil is the Holy Spirit. And the salt is preservative or grace. And the water is just like the water in the lather. It's the cleansing of the Word of God, the Word of God. Without water in the bread, it would be pretty hard to eat the bread. It has to have that living Word of God. Did you notice in Leviticus, when we read that passage in chapter 24, they put frankincense in it? And the fragrance of that is symbolic of the fragrance that Christ has before God. Sweet smelling fragrance symbolic. There's an interesting reference in Psalm 23, verse 5, that says, he prepared a table before me. He prepares a table before me. There's a position of fellowship with God available to us in Christ. Notice it says, in the presence of mine enemies, in Psalm 23. in the midst of the world, this tabernacle was set up in sin. Not that God was willing to look on sin, but that he was willing to come down and pierce through it and live on the surface of the earth in Christ, in righteousness, while he was inhabiting eternity. He couldn't look on sin, but he was willing to come down and live close to us, even though he hates sin. And he was willing to come and be here with us. And so it says in Psalm 23, "Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies." And we're able to fellowship with Jesus right here, right now. Even though there's a law of sin in our members, even though there's a sin Goliath right outside the door, so to speak, even though there is, when the two angels went into Sodom and were with Lot's household, even though the sin was right outside, because it dealt with in Christ, and so it is with us. We can have this fellowship with Christ, even though we have the enemy about us. There's a couple passages in the book of Revelation that refer to the same thing. Revelation 2:17 and Revelation 3:20. Not so much to the fact that we're in the midst of sin, but that there's a table prepared for us. Revelation 2:17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give the hidden manna, or he will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone and a stone a new name written. So the hidden manna is offered to us in Christ. And this bread was hidden in there. In fact, it's interesting because in the custom of the East, they kept this bread set aside. It wasn't for anything else but company. And it was kept in a metal container, like a bread box kind of thing. And it was set aside just for this one specific use, just for the welcoming of the guest. And so it is with us. Christ is for this one purpose of bringing man back to God. That's the only purpose this bread of life is for. It can't be used for anything else. Chapter 3, verse 20 in Revelation. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Here again, it's that fellowship with Christ over that, over the table, over the life of Christ. Jesus was in this position as a man of coming to God on the basis of his hidden manna too, because he says in John 4:32, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." And just as those priests in the Old Testament could eat of that showbread, that holy, hallowed bread, so Christ eats of that holy, hallowed bread himself. His meat is to do the will of him who sent him. And that's what your meat is, and that's what mine is. That's what it is to be tasting of Christ, is to do the will of God in Christ. That is what it is to eat of the bread of life. He that does the will of God is my brother and sister and father and mother. He that does the will of God shall live forever. Not he that says Lord, Lord, but he that does the will of God, he shall live forever. Then there's some scriptures that we've already looked at in Leviticus that talk about how they had to change the bread every day. It was continually fresh. And so it is with Christ. It is continually new. The truth of Christ is continually new. But they had to bake the bread new every day. And so with you in your life with Christ, you can't just take the old mental concept on your memory cell of how you understood the gospel last week or last year or yesterday. You can't just take the shadow of the memory on your brain of what it was like to fellowship with Jesus in the prayer room that one time when you had that fantastic experience. You have got to get it again. You've got to move into it again and again and again and again. It's got to be new to you every day. Four different tools they use with this table. In the King James, they are dishes, spoons, bowls, and covers. Now in Exodus 37:16, the order is dishes, spoons, cups, and covers. Bowls and covers, the dishes, spoons, bowls, and covers. Dishes, spoons, bowls, and covers. And that's the order I just gave to you before. I'm sorry, I had it wrong. Okay, dishes, spoons, bowls, and covers. That's the four examples. Okay, dishes. Of course, they're all made out of gold. They were used to carry the bread to the table. And Christ. Carried to this table of fellowship by God. And of course, they also use these to carry the food off the table. And so it's God dishing out Christ, so to speak, to us. The second tool they use was spoons. Numbers 7:14 and Numbers 7:86. There was a spoon for each tribe, and it was to put incense on the bread. Now, probably it was, rather than a spoon, it was like a bowl type of a spoon. With a lip and a handle to pour it. Some translations put bowls for the Hebrew word for spoon. But then where the King James has bowls, and some translations have cups. These are made out of gold, of course. Now, the frankincense is a symbol of it, of the fragrance before God, and it's also a symbol of prayers or of the sweetness to God of this fellowship. And there's one of these tools for each of the tribes, and so that shows that each tribe has fragrance before God or has pleasure for God. God is pleased with each tribe. Of course, you know that that son merits a favor before God, so that shows the grace of God, too. Then the third kind of instrument they used was what I said in the King James was bowl, but could also be translated sacrificial cup. Sacrificial cup. One translation says, He made the vessels which were upon the table, its platters, and its bowls, and its sacrificial cups, and its pitchers. King James says, and he made the vessels which were upon the table, its dishes, and spoons, and bowls, and covers. Not what I made on the chart. Dishes, spoons, bowls, and covers. is equal to platters, bowls, sacrificial cups, and pitchers. Dishes are platters, spoons are bowls, bowls are sacrificial cups, and covers are pitchers. I'll do that again. In King James, dishes might be better translated platters. Spoons might be better translated bowls or pouring bowls. And bowls might be better King James bowls might be better translated sacrificial cups. And King James covers might be better translated pitchers. Now these sacrificial cups, the third thing we've been talking about, probably held wine or oil or grain for the presentation offering. And this is a possible situation. It's not proved from the scriptures, though. You might put it in Deuteronomy 7:13. This is an example of libation, but they are proved. Not proof of it. But it's made out of gold, and so whatever they use it for, it implies that God is the one doing the work of presenting it. God is the one that's going to finish it. He's the one that's going to present you before him himself with joy. It's because of his working in your life. It's not really because of your own. And then the last kind of vessel is what King James calls covers, but might be better translated pitchers. P-I-T-C-H-E-R-S, or flagon. The Hebrew root doesn't help too much. It just means to be round. Possibly these were for drink offerings. Poured out along with the table showbread. But there's no specific reference to drink offerings being poured out with the table of showbread. There is a scripture to talk about them being poured out at the brazen altar, and there's a scripture to talk about it being done at the holy place. One of these is Numbers 28:7. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of an hin for the one lamb, and the holy place shall not cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. So there's evidence that it's poured out in the holy place, but it doesn't link it absolutely with the table of showbread. But we know that all of these examples of gold for the table of showbread show that God is the one doing the work in the final analysis. It's not man offering up man, it's God offering up man for God's sake. God offering up Christ. For God's pleasure. Okay. Any questions? Ready to go on to the next piece of furniture? John?
Do you know what translation that was?
Barry, I think. Yeah. Yeah.
Do you like that?
No, and it's possible that they use some of these for making bread and baking it, although I don't know if gold would be too good to bake bread in. I doubt it. But it's possible that they did that in you know, making the dough in it, and it all could be. I don't believe so. See, they did it in the priest. What temperature does it melt at? Of course, if it's that soft, you can come over and shape it again if you have to. Usually, when they bake bread, they just made the dough in a bowl and then they put the bread as a loaf into, like on a wooden thing, and put it in an oven, and then they picked it up out of the oven after it's done baking, without any container around it. Just on a rock. Flat stone. All right, let's go to the altar of incense. Exodus 30, 1 to 10, and verses 34 to 38. And Exodus 37, 25 to 29. Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, and verses 34 to 38. And Exodus chapter 37, verses 25 to 29. This one was 2 cubits high and 1 cubit square on the top. So it was 4 square on the top. And 2 cubits high. Made out of shittim wood and gold. It had 4 horns on the 4 corners, just like the brass altar. And 2 gold rings, not 4, just 2. Possibly on opposite corners. Rather than, since the even makes it pretty pinned down that it's on the corner, then it couldn't be on the side. So it was on the corners. And then it had staves. Now, each one of the things I've listed has an application spiritually. Each one of these things has a truth. Let's look at the dimensions first. 2 cubits high would be a double measure. Now, the overall truth of the altar of incense is man communing through Christ with God in prayer. Man communing with God in prayer through Christ. So any truth we see in the symbolism is going to fit in with that general principle. In Hebrews 7:25, it speaks of Christ making intercession for us. And in Romans 8:26, it says that Spirit makes intercession for us. So we don't know how to pray as we ought. And in John 14:6, it says, no man comes to the Father but by me. And so Christ is this mediator, he's the go-between, he's the intercessor between us and the Father. That's true in Romans 8:26. Type of spirit as an intercession. When the incense goes up, it's like it's gaseous, and it's like it's not like direct communication physically, but rather it's a symbol of prayer in the spirit, how it's seen with God by faith in the spiritual realm. That's part of the reason that there is that it's incense. And another part is, of course, the odor of it, the smell of it. It's strong, and when you cry unto God, when you speak unto God, it has much power in heaven when it's done in Christ, when it's done through Jesus Christ. There's great power involved, great appeal to God's heart. Just as if you smelled the pungent aromas involved with this incense, it would affect your smell really with a strong odor. So, to the heart of God, the strong impact of our prayers in Christ. In fact, the smell of the lamb burning, we talked about this before, to a man's nose, the smell of a lamb burning is comparable in some ways to God's reaction spiritually to Christ's sacrifice. When we get to heaven, we can be face to face. We won't need this intercession. We won't need this intermediary. But now on earth, we need to approach Christ in this way. There's no veil in the heavenly, but here in this symbol, there's a veil. The veil is the flesh. That's the veil we pass through when we die. We pass through the veil. And that means that you pass through the flesh. Now, in the spirit, we've already passed from death into life. We're already in that place with God. So we're already talking face to face with God as if we were there. But the spirit takes our prayers up into Christ, into God's presence.
Correct.
Just as the incense did back then. Now, Christ's intercession for us is eternal. It isn't that Christ is spending 24 hours a day in prayer saying things to God about, you know, requests that have come up, you know. Now, Lord, a lady in Akron, Ohio writes, and she needs, you know, it's not like that. It's God, it's Christ's position with God. It's the intercessory position where he's at between God and man. He's a human being, yet he's up in the presence of God. He's glorified. He has an immortal body, soul, and spirit. He's completely glorified in the presence of God, but yet he's a representative of the human race. And he has his Father's name and his Father's nature, and the Spirit of our God is within it, completely filling him. He's in that position of being glorified. So, when we appeal in the name of Jesus, he, that's God's name, and that's his name, and he is a human being in the presence of God, and so there is complete reason to answer the prayer, because he's overcome, he's perfected, he's in that position as in dominion over the whole human race because of what he's done. He has authority over sin and death and hell, and so the power can go forth from God in the spirit to answer the prayer. In the scripture, the altar of incense had continual incense on it. Just as Christ's position now is eternal in the heavenly, there's always that power between God and man through Christ. Exodus chapter 30, verse 8, uses the word continual incense. Exodus 30, verse 8. And Hebrews 7:25 says that Christ ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. Christ ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. Do you understand? Good. Now, on one day, the Day of Atonement, incense was offered up in the Holy of Holies. And the golden fire pan or censer was taken into the Holy of Holies by the high priest. And then on those coals that were in there, incense was cast on the coal. And so then the incense went up as a fog or as a vapor, as a smoke in the Holy of Holies. And the presence of God came down and filled that completely. The light of God came down in it. And over the mercy seat. And that incense that was going up there, since it was inside the veil, is symbol of Christ entering heaven for us. He passed through the veil and was in the heavenly. Now when Aaron went in there, and when every high priest went in there, he prayed for his own heart and for the heart of the people, because he himself had weaknesses. And he himself had sinned, and he couldn't go before God as a representative of all the people, nor in his own weaknesses and his own fault. So he prayed unto God for his own fault, and then he prayed unto God for the sins of the whole nation. And in fact, while he was doing that, his own sons were out in the holy place doing the same thing. And that's symbolic of us. Christ is in the Holy of Holies, offering up intercession before God for the sins of the whole nation, although he's perfect, he's not like Aaron. But we are out in the holy place offering up prayers for the sins of the whole nation with the high priest. We too are entering into that position of perfection, to where we are being free from sin, so that less and less we need to make a decision for our own things, and more it's the heart of God going to us, desires to lift other people by our, out of their things, because we've gotten a victory over ours. Now in John 17, a lot of the things that Jesus said in his prayer are theologically in the same place as Aaron's prayer for the whole nation of Israel. They're saying the same thing theologically and essentially. They're bringing man back into God. They're taking care of the sin question. He speaks of them being cleansed by the word of God and how they are cleansed now by this word to keep them from the evil one, these kind of things. And so it's the same basic heart attitude that Aaron had as the high priest of Israel. But now Christ is the representative of the whole human race, not just of Israel. And another place where it talks about this is Hebrews 8:1 and Hebrews 9:24. Let's look at some in John 17 also, disciples of Hebrews. John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And you can see the same thing with Moses and Aaron. You can sense that they're in the same position as mediating between Israel and God in a type, as Christ is here with the whole human race. So this prayer in John 17 of Christ is like unto, spiritually and theologically speaking, where Aaron and Moses were at over the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Hebrews 8:1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Et cetera, et cetera. Well, let's read on here. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man has somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful with their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquity will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made, the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And then he goes on, he talks about the tabernacle. So, spiritually speaking, the work that Christ did in entering into the presence of God is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law at this point. It's the fulfillment of all of these types and shadows that point to him. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4 and 5 for a minute. Look at verses 15 and 16 in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Paul is taking as much of the type as he can and applying it to Christ. Christ never sinned. Aaron sinned. Aaron offered sins for his own, I mean, offered sacrifices for his own sins, not just the sins of the people. But Christ didn't offer any sacrifices for his own sins because he didn't sin. But he took all of the sins of the people upon himself and offered himself as a sacrifice. Chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. The reason God let men enter into that place, even though they had sinned, first of all, it was a symbol. But secondly, by letting a man enter in who had sinned, that caused him to be compassionate for the people. Christ was compassionate for you. He feels your infirmity because he lived here in this life and he understands the temptation. But he kept faithful unto God all the way through it. But not out of a motive of, I'm going to do better than anybody else ever did. That isn't his motive. His motive was love for you all the time. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason of this, and by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sin. And so he's speaking of, in other words, because of God wanted mercy and compassion on the weak and the ignorant, so that's why he allowed a high priest to have sin. Well, of course, if he didn't, there wouldn't be any high priest. But there was a symbol of Christ there, and it was to have his heart for the people. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. That's who brought him to that position. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in the spirit. Of course, that's speaking of Christ, not Melchizedek, as far as we know. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing your dull hearing. For when for the time he ought to teach you, he has needed one teacher again, which is a person of the oracle of God. At any rate, he's saying that Christ entered into this life and went through the struggles and trials and came to perfection. Even though he never sinned, still he went through the testing of it and decided the right way every time. And so when he came through it then, he had that heart for the human race, just as Aaron did, and that's who was called of God. That's one very important reason why you ought not to say, I couldn't possibly be called of God because of my weaknesses. You must realize that you're being perfected and God is showing you how great the weaknesses are. For one reason, well, I want you to be absolutely pure for one reason, but for another reason, he wants to build you into the man of God. See, God has often said, righteousness is not a plus. Lack of sin is not a plus, it's just neutral. See, there's more to God than just being, not doing anything wrong. There's also the fact that you've got to have the heart of love. You could not do anything wrong outwardly, but be completely void of the heart of God as far as helping other people and lifting them and desiring to pick them up. And so that part was fulfilled in the Old Testament, because people could be compassionate because they knew what it was like to have weaknesses, and they knew what it was like because they had weaknesses and they fell. And so it is with us. We can have compassion now on one another. Forgive, Lord, forgive me as I forgive others. And so that's part of the truth. The part of being like Christ isn't just the perfection outwardly, but it's the heart of love for the brother. Then it starts to get into the positive. Then it starts getting into plus, because it's God's nature being manifested in you. And guess what? Then your obedience starts getting perfected too, when you have those right motives. You're not going to be fighting something in the flesh. You're going to be fighting spiritual battles in order to gain the victory, and you're going to understand the heart of love for the saints, and you're going to be working out your salvation out of love for others. In other words, let's say you have a speech impediment, and you just practically can't be understood. But you just, but as that desire to see souls saved grows so great in you, out of that love, or to see people edified, out of that love comes a place where you can speak understandably to that person, and they can understand you, and so then they can benefit from it. And so out of love, you'll pray for healing for your mouth and, you know, things like that. The same thing goes with every area of obedience. If you come to it out of love and have a motivation that is stronger and more consistent and overrides the motivation of sin, then you'll have victory in that area. That's why it's sort of important to eat of the positive and not always eat of the negative, because if you always look at the negative things in your life, it's not as quick a deliverance as if you look and build the positive all the time. Building all the positive you possibly can build, then you're going to be overcoming the negative by building the positive in your life. And you might not immediately see all the victories that way, but in the long run, you're going to have a more complete victory than if you try to just handle each of the problems in your life, because eventually you have to realize you have to build it. The positive thing you have to build to overcome the negative has to be real. It has to really be there, and it can't be just trumped up just for the purposes of getting rid of sin. It also has to be out of the heart of love for the gospel, how to love, heart of love for Christ, and for lifting up other people. Okay, that was a little bit off the subject. There's a couple of scriptures that speak of prayers as incense. Psalm 141, verse 2, and Revelation 5:8, that gives us scriptural precedence to speak of this incense as prayer. Psalm 141, verse 2, and Revelation chapter 5, and verse 8. We'll see you after the occasion. God bless you. We just have the rest of the, all the incense in the Ark of the Covenant, and then we'll be able to take some more time on the priest's garments a little bit, hopefully.
Two days.
remember.